fan club. I think I found him. I think it's your fan club, Ron, not mine. So, we're going to be looking at Hosea. Thank you, Celia. So, I'd encourage you to open a Bible of some description, mechanical, paper, electronical, whatever it might be. There's 14 chapters to this prophecy. And whilst we're not going to read it all by any stretch of the imagination, or indeed look at every verse, I think when I get boring, despite Ron's prayer, you can read the rest of the prophecy. And that'd be good to do. So this is a series, an occasional series. There are 12 what's known as minor prophets in the Old Testament. And Hosea, Joel and Amos are the first three. We're doing three this quarter. I think the plan is to do three in every quarter of this year. So we'll have done them all by the end of the year. And today is the first one. Joel's next week and James Rose is preaching on that. And then Amos on the 3rd of March. And that's me again, I believe. And the title for the series is Timeless Truths. Because even though these words were written 2,500, 2,600 years ago, they've still got much to tell us about ourselves and about God. So we're going to do them in the order that the Bible has them, our Bible has them. This is the order that the Jews recorded them. And they were believed to be chronological. There's one or two sort of question marks about that nowadays. But nevertheless, this is the order we're going to tackle them in. And as I understand it, these 12 minor prophets have always been linked together as the 12. And in Jewish synagogues even today, I think you'll find them all on one scroll. So they're being kept together. It was Augustine who called them the minor prophets, not because they're less important, but just because they were smaller than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. So it's on page 900 of our church Bible, which if you're looking, if you're not quite sure where it is, it's just after page 899. That's the only joke today, okay? So Hosea, we can actually pinpoint his time quite accurately. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel." Uzziah, the first one mentioned there, began his reign in 792 BC, and Hezekiah reigned from 729 to 686, so all through those periods there, these were the kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel, was 795 to 753. So somewhere in the 8th century BC is when this was written. And it's at a point in history where Israel, what was once one nation, the nation of Israel, has actually divided now. And there's the northern kingdom, which is still called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. And it would appear, I think, most commentators agree, that Hosea here comes from that northern kingdom and is speaking into the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Although it does also refer, God also does refer through him to Judah as you read through this prophecy. It's a time in history when Assyria was the power broker in the world, in that part of the world. They were the empire builder, and they were expanding in Israel's direction. And so the message in a nutshell, and we've heard this already, I think both in Ron's sentence at the start as he introduced what we were doing today, and also in the prayer from down here somewhere, is that Israel has turned from God, and so he's allowing Assyria to overwhelm them, or that's the threat at this point. And in later prophets, when we come to them, we'll see that Assyria does actually take these nations, or Israel at least. In 722, that happened, and the people are scattered, the people are exiled out from the land. So that's the biographical details, if you like. But actually, we get to know a lot more personal stuff about Hosea than we do about any other of the prophets. Because as well as the words of this prophecy through Hosea from God, God also uses Hosea's life as a visual aid that we can all understand and all see. And to break the whole thing down, chapters 1 to 3 really contain a sort of mini version of the whole book, with chapters 4 to 14 unpacking God's charge against Israel. And chapters 4 to 14 are probably sort of snippets of the prophecy spoken over the many years of Hosea's ministry, but brought together into this prophecy. So it looks like it's one thing. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 2 to 9 to begin with, speak about that, and then pick up other bits as we go through. This is what we know about Hosea and his life. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So there's the summary of the whole thing, okay? The land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So Hosea married Gomer, sort of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah." You see the two kingdoms there? "And I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Let's pause there, I think. I think you've got to feel a bit, haven't you, for Hosea. Not only the unpopular job of preacher to his congregation. Let me hear you say, But actually, having his affections messed about like this. And yet here is, for our benefit really, through Hosea, a graphic picture of how God feels and how he's trying to get his point across. Verse 2, as I said, sums it up. "Take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So Hosea marries Gomer. We're not sure if she's already adulterous, perhaps a prostitute, or whether she was faithful at first and became adulterous. And the latter probably fits the picture better of God's relationship with Israel down through the years. Israel came about, didn't it, when God called Abraham. And Abraham then travelled to the promised land as it was to become. His children, Isaac and Jacob, had this relationship with God. It was Jacob who wrestled with God, if you remember. And at that moment, Jacob had a new name, and that name was Israel. And Jacob's sons, of course, one of them Joseph, who took the family down to Egypt and all that long story. And in fact, if you were to turn to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, you'll see a reference to this. And God says through Hosea, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals," which is false gods, "and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? In some ways, it doesn't matter about Gomer's past, whether she was a virgin before they were married, or whether she was a prostitute before they married, because we know, don't we, that the results of this relationship with Hosea is that she gives birth to a son by Hosea, and they called him Jezreel, which means God scatters. So here was this hint from God, if you like, more than a big hint, wasn't it, that as a result of the unfaithfulness between God and his people, mirrored here with Hosea and Gomer, God would scatter his people. And Jezreel refers to an incident. You can find it in 2 Kings chapter 9 and the chapters following, where there was a bloody massacre and an overthrow of King Joram and the onset of the house of Jehu. I mean, it just goes on and on. Obviously, God not happy about that, and promises, therefore, and in his retribution, to put things right at that same place in Jezreel. In verse 6 to 9, we find out that Gomer gives birth to two more children, a girl and a boy. And most think that she's now adulterous, that she's left Hosea, and she's had, and he's not the father, therefore, of these two children. And that fits with chapter 2 and verse 4, where God's speaking about Israel again, but he says, I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. God makes his point here by the names that he gives to these children. The daughter is called Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. So God's saying, I won't love my children. And in fact, he says, for I shall no longer show love to the house of Israel. And the son is called Lo-Ami, or Ami, which means not my people. And he says, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And for those of you who are sort of in the know here, that phrase is said, isn't it? Every time God renews the covenant with his people, the covenant he began with Abraham and continued through the early kings and so on, he would say, this is the covenant. I am your God, and you are my people. And here, now, because of the adultery of the Israelite people, the nation of Israel against God, he is saying, you are not my people, and I am not your God. So, I wonder how you think. What's your response to this picture, this using of Hosea in this way to get his point across? I mean, it's graphic, isn't it? And it's disturbing to use Hosea in this way. Yet I think it's a sign of how far Israel has fallen from that closeness they once enjoyed with God, that God has to find this graphic way to get the message across. Perhaps the words of Hosea alone, it wouldn't be enough. And so here it is lived out in his life as he marries this unfaithful woman and has these children and given these names. So how far had they fallen away from God? And that's where the rest of the prophecy comes into its own. They turn to other gods. Chapter 2, verse 13. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And it's not confined to just the people. The priests, the people that you'd expect to be honourable in the land, come in for similar treatment, scathing treatment as well. Chapter 4, verse 7, the more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be
like people, like priests, I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. As you work through the prophecy, and I encourage you to read these prophecies over the next few weeks, you'll see the variety of ways in which these people have separated themselves from God. I did a little bit of preparation looking forward to Joel in 2 weeks' time, and Amos in 2 weeks' time. And there, it's very much about the justice in the land, how people are mistreating people. But here with Hosea, it's very much about a spiritual basis, how the folks are just ignoring God. They've turned away from him. After all he's done for them, they've turned from him. Chapter 6 offers some hope, you might think. The people use good words. Listen, come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. But God's response to this is, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You've seen something like this week. It's like in Warwick, certainly out towards Barford, where I live, a river running through it. And the mist is there. You go out early in the morning, it's misty. But, you know, it only takes a few seconds of the sun to come out, and the mist is gone. As God is saying, you know, these words, really, you're just paying lip service to me. You say the right things, but actually, as soon as the sun of temptation comes along, then you're off doing your own thing again. And the result of all this, chapter 5, perhaps verse 14, you know, one of many verses we could have chosen. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. And the message repeated throughout the prophecy. As over the years, God speaks through Hosea to the several generations, I guess, of people who have turned from God. History shows that in 724, the Assyrians overcame all but the tribe of Ephraim. And in 722, they too were overwhelmed and the people scattered, just as God had promised. God's judgment on wayward people. And you know, you may think that that's the message over, but it isn't. Because woven throughout this prophecy, and it's strange how it comes around in a way, but like a golden thread weaving its way through these verses are verses of God's love and compassion for Israel and a hope for the future. So despite all the judgment, all the things they've done wrong, all the condemnation that there is from God's own mouth through Hosea, nevertheless, there is this golden thread of love and compassion. And so even, you know, chapter 1, the verses we've read, and we finished, didn't we, with call this third child, lo am I, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And then in the very next verse, chapter 1, verse 10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. And I think quite interestingly, in chapter 3, Hosea's marriage takes a different turn. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, for I will live with you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So what does it mean for us? What can we take home today? Well, I think firstly it tells us something about human nature. The fact that we're sinners. And these words may be some 2,500, 600, 700 years old. And a lot has changed since then, hasn't it? A lot of technology has changed. Science has gained a big understanding about how things work and all the rest of it. So much has changed. But one thing hasn't changed, and that's human nature. Because if we're presented with a choice between worldly pleasures on the one hand, or loving the Lord on the other hand, and forsaking those worldly pleasures, it's all too easy for us, isn't it, to follow our base desires and to plump for those worldly pleasures. To turn away from what we know are his ways and things that will please him in the long term and actually do our own thing and do things that will please us, if only for a fleeting moment. Because that's the point, isn't it? Look, these worldly pleasures, there is pleasure, but it's fleeting. The thrill of eating, this might be just me, okay? The thrill of eating that extra piece of chocolate. It's not just me, obviously. The thrill of walking on the grass where there's a sign saying, do not walk on the grass. The thrill of breaking the speed limit, gunning it, flooring it. The thrill of flirting with your colleagues, this isn't me. Celia, you can rest at ease. Ease there. Okay. Jamie, you can rest at ease. Yeah, or, brackets, insert your own guilty pleasure here. Because we've all got them. Human nature hasn't changed in all these thousands of years. And the trouble is that there may be a thrill in each of those things, but what happens is they all go on, don't they, to embroil us deeper and deeper and deeper into the mire of our sinfulness. You know, the chocolate, we put weight on, and then there might be diabetes or something further down the line, or your joints ache, or whatever it might be, because you're carrying too much weight. The grass, you walk on the grass, and what's the sign there for? To stop you wearing a pathway through the grass that spoils the look of the lawn. You know, the speed in a car is a danger to somebody else, isn't it? And flirting, you know, might lead to adultery, and that will lead to hurt of others, and actually then of yourself. And all the while, we're getting further and further away from God's ways and his will for our lives. But in fact, his ways, we think these are thrills, don't we? But his ways aren't dull and boring prohibitions, which so many people out there seem to think that the Ten Commandments and other of God's laws are. These are ways that are designed for pleasure that lasts forever, not fleeting. These are things that are designed for us to enjoy a relationship with the living God. Wow, it's amazing, isn't it? The one who created everything, flung stars into space. You know, you find your own praise words there. We can have a relationship with him if we choose to follow in his ways.
And actually doing these things means that through our actions, we bring the best possible things to other people as well in the community in which we live. So don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't covet, and so on and so forth, are all designed, aren't they, that other people benefit from our actions. And you know what happens then? We benefit from their actions. So it's a mutual thing. And it lasts forever.
And I'm labouring the point. Left to ourselves, we're sinners. Rejecting God, just like the Israelites of the 8th century BC. Just like every generation since. Just like you and me. So you see, Hosea tells us something that we already know. Something about human nature. The fact that we're all sinners. But it also tells us two things about the nature of God. Firstly, about his anger and his judgment, because our waywardness arouses God's anger and leads to his judgment. It's written all the way through this prophecy. If you take the time to read it, you'll see statements like, "I will sweep Israel away. I will devour them like a lion." Etc., etc., etc. It's scary that God should be angry and should judge people this way. But would you want it any other way? You see, I think that this shows that he cares about his people. And he cares very much about the relationship that we can have with him. I'm a parent, a grandparent now, as I parented my children and I watch my children parent their children. I remember what it was like. And I watch it now with my own children parenting their children as the children assert their will against the will of the parents. So what do you do? Do you shrug your shoulders and say, let them get on with it, it's fine? Or, as a parent, you try and adopt, most parents try and adopt, don't they? Techniques. You tell them off. You put them on the naughty step. Apparently you don't do that anymore. You sit them out now. I'm shaking my head here. I watch my little grandson. He sat out, right? Nothing around him. And he folds himself. He's only 12 months old. He folds himself over and balls his head off. And he won't stop until you pick him up or something like that. He just knows how to get around this sort of stuff. One fatal beating, that's all they need, that's all they need. Oh. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. So naughty step, sit them out, ground them, remove their privileges, no pocket money, do the chores. It's about discipline. We try to discipline our children. And that's what God's doing here. See, I don't know about you, but I don't want a God who shrugs his shoulders and says, these things don't matter. Of course they matter. He cares about us. He cares about our well-being. I want a God who cares. I want a just God who draws a line between right and wrong and teaches that to us, like I guess most parents try to do with their children. I want a God, actually, who, because he's just, will say, that's wrong, there'll be punishment for that. And ultimately, don't we want a God who will sit in judgment over people and give the just reward to people? That's his job. It's in his job description. We want a God who reminds his children of what is right and wrong, and who disciplines his children. We want a God who gets angry at our sin because he cares for us. And it's a righteous anger, and it's roused when he sees the damage that our sinfulness is doing to ourselves, to others, and to our relationship with him. So you see, our waywardness arouses God's anger and leads to his judgment, and rightly so. But there's a second aspect to God's nature, which again is here in Hosea, and that's his love. Now, my kids used to play a thing called Top Trumps. Is it still around today? I don't know. It is. John's nodding his head. Okay. So the one I remember my kids having was a pack of cards with cars on, different cars on it. And each car's got a list of things that each car can claim to be good about it. So engine size, or 0 to 60, how long it takes to get from 0 to 60, or the fuel economy, or the styling of it, or those kind of things. Loads of different things. And so you've both got a card, you've both got, you know, half a pack each, and your card, you might think, oh, the best thing about this is it's 0 to 60. 0 to 60 in 4 seconds. And you say, there you go, 0 to 60 in 4 seconds. But the other person's got a card that says 0 to 60 in 3.9 seconds. And they can trump your card. Top trumps. So one of the facts about God's nature is his anger and his justice. Another fact is his love. And this might be theologically slightly crooked, but I think I want to say that God's love trumps his judgment and his anger. You see, love and compassion run all the way through Hosea like this golden thread, even at the darkest judgment points. So chapter 11, verses 8 to 11. You know, if you look through the chapter headings on the way through, Israel to reap the whirlwind, chapter 8, punishment for Israel, chapter 9. But chapter 11 says God's love for Israel. And chapter 11, verse 8 says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. The Lord is saying here that there will be a period of judgment when the people are exiled. But because he loves them, he will bring them back. And that's what happened in history. We know that from history in the Old Testament. And this love is shown supremely, isn't it, in Hosea's life, as he's told to buy back Gomer, his wife, and he does so with 15 shekels. I wonder what I'd be worth. Have you ever wondered what you'd be worth? 15 shekels of silver, bag of barley, and a lethek. Oh, sorry, 15 shekels of silver, a homer and a lethek of barley. Apparently, to buy someone out of slavery then would have been 30 shekels. The experts tell you that's what he is paying. He's buying it out of slavery to someone else. Hosea redeems Gomer from slavery. He pays the price to have her back. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of the price that God has paid to buy us out from our sin, to redeem us. New Testament verses, you'll know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So loved the world. So loved you and me, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, if you look at the footnote, you'll read that atoning sacrifice means the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away our sins. God sent his son, and his son gave his life, a sacrifice to take the blame for our sins. And you see, as he hung on the cross, God, the two natures of God here were being satisfied, weren't they? You know, his anger against sin, his judgment against sin, were being taken by Jesus on the cross, by the Son of God on the cross. And God says, you know, all you've got to do is have faith in him, that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored to God the Father. See, the judgment falls on Jesus. The punishment falls on Jesus. And all we need to do is put our trust in him. That's how much God loves us. I was watching the news this week with this sermon in mind. And again, I think it was Suzanne prayed this morning for the Muslim wives who are now in prison and so on, or in camps and so on. And this girl, Shamima Begum, who's pregnant and wants to come home. And the debate's been there on the TV, hasn't it? Please, I'm not going to, you know, fall down one side or the other here. I mean, there are those, and I think probably rightly, who think, you know, justice here. Let's make a judgment here. She's made a bed. She should lie in it. And she shouldn't be allowed back. And I think the foreign secretary has said that. He'll try everything he can not to bring her back. And there are those who say, well, she's a British citizen. She should be back, but she should be in prison. She should be de-radicalised and then the baby taken off her and that kind of stuff. But you know the image that stuck in my mind this week? Was of the father, the girl's father, in tears, and asking for compassion and mercy for his daughter. He wants his little girl back, and he pleads for compassion. And I'm not saying what's right and what's wrong here, but I'm just saying, in his face, you could see the father heart of God for you and me, for wayward children. And you know, that girl is showing no sign of remorse, apparently. So they say. But do we? When we wander from God? And yet God loves us, as a father loves his children and wants them back. Now that father can't do anything to affect how his daughter is treated, apart from to make an appeal. But our Father in heaven has tempered his justice with love. And he sent Jesus. And Jesus takes the blame. And Jesus takes the punishment we deserve. And Jesus pays the price for our sin. And God says, put your faith in him, and you can have that relationship with me. I've closed my Bible. I didn't mean to. Because I'm going to give the last word to God through Hosea. Chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 4. Return, O Israel. Return, O Warwick, Leamington, Kenilworth, wherever you're from this morning. Return, people of Saltersford, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And verse 4. God says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And the New Testament says that he does that through Jesus Christ. And we pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for this prophecy, Lord, spoken to people so long ago. And yet still so relevant, Lord, for us, mostly believers here this morning, and yet still a challenge, Lord, against our waywardness, our rebellion, our sinfulness, our yielding to temptation. And we thank you, Lord, for this golden thread of your love for us, which binds us to yourself. And we thank you for all that you've done in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that we might come to you and know you as Father, that you will be our God and we will be your people. And yet, Lord, these words are relevant too for the nation in which we live, Lord, for every situation, and Lord, for those who live their lives, Lord, in complete ignorance of you, or who know you and have turned from you. And we do pray, Lord, that through our lives, Lord, throughout the light that shines from this church, Lord, something of this message can be sent out to the world around, to the community around, to the young people, Lord, on the church weekends around and so on, Lord. That you are love and you long to have this relationship with people. We pray these things in your name. Amen.